Today we are talking about the third in our refresh series, and we have seen in this refresh series that we get tired. I don't know about you, but this has been a tiring week for me. I'm not used to having grandchildren around, okay? And although I didn't have to do half of the work, I didn't even do a quarter of the work. probably even less than that. I'm still tired because we were up late and we were going. Whenever they were around, they were going. We were doing things. My muscles are tired because I rode three roller coasters at Adventureland this week, and two of them were the rough ones, and my neck just kind of hurts from being shook around. That's my own fault, I know. But, you know, we can become physically fatigued, and we're walking into Fair Week, and the physical fatigueness of that sometimes can overpower people as well. So we become physically fatigued, which affects our soul. We can also be emotionally fatigued. When we put something out on Facebook and we get somebody that answers in a way that we didn't think should be, and we start to think, oh man, they don't really care about me, and my friends are not really responding to me, and I got these burdens I'm carrying over here, and God seems to be distant from me, and my prayers don't seem to be answered, and all of a sudden we become tired of keeping up with people, and sometimes tired of keeping up with God. And we've noticed that God is the one who refreshes. God is the one who can take our burdens. God is the one who will feed us and give us sleep and actually whisper to us on the mountain like he did to Elijah. He will whisper to us if we take time to do that. But sometimes when you become soul tired, you don't take time to be with the one who can refresh you. We think that a vacation will help, or that, just sleeping an extra 10 hours in a day, or working extra time. I don't know what we do that we think we can do that, but we try to refresh ourselves in those manners, and it really doesn't work. And then what happens is we get into this zone that I can do this on my own. I'm strong. I can handle whatever's coming at me, and all of a sudden, God allows. He never tempts, but he allows a temptation to my life in an area that I'm always susceptible to. Kind of that chink in the armor, That spot where Satan knows he can always touch. He can put his finger there and you'll go down because you've not protected that spot. And so today we're talking about this idea of refreshment in our wrestling over sin. How many of you have found yourself this week wrestling with sin? No, don't raise your hands, okay? Just answer inside. I'm always amazed. I should never be amazed, but I am always, actually I'm thrilled is what I am. When God takes music, who I am not a part of, okay, and wraps it around a message that I was a part of. And when you have a person like Lily who's sharing her heart and her soul up here about the struggles of life, and all of a sudden it fits right into the message, it's kind of like, okay, so God, you're doing something this morning. You're touching some people this morning. And so I really want you to make sure that this isn't an elbow message again, okay? Not for your buddy on the side of you, whoever that might be, but it's for you. God's speaking this morning, and I really believe he is. We wrestle with sin, and this morning we're going to take a look at a man by the name of David, not me, but a man by the name of King David of Israel. And his story is written in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and actually the first two chapters of 1 Kings. And so it's about David's life, but then we're going to take a look primarily at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was a psalm that was written by David after he was confronted by a prophet of God about his sin with Bathsheba. And it's his response to God. And so we're going to come to that one because the refreshment is found in Psalm 51. The story of David we're going to tell you about this morning. You see, we all just wrestle with this process of sin. When our burdens become so great that we abandon the power of faith, we are tempted. when we are we struggle with losing fight of the truth of God in our lives, we are tempted, and therefore we open ourselves up to sin. And so there is a statement here that I want to start with, and this is that we all wrestle with sin. So when I asked that question, did any of you wrestle with sin today? If anybody said no, you might want to rethink your answer, okay? Because there's not one of us in any particular week that doesn't wrestle with sin. Whether it's the temptation or it's the actual succumbing to the temptation and the actual sin, we all wrestle with sin. And I know that because of this particular verse. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. I'll just stop right there. All temptation is common to humanity. In other words, what you suffer in temptation is the same thing other people suffer. They may be in different areas, but the issue is, will I let God call the shots in my life, or will I call the shots? Okay? So it's, I want control of my life. And so the temptations are related to control in our lives. They're related to physical pleasure in my life. They're related to it's gone. 1 John 2:16. Somebody got a Bible? There is a Bible out here, isn't there? 1 John 2:16. Somebody read that for me, because I have lost it. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. There we go. Okay, got it. Okay, so we wrestle with our faith. We wrestle with what we see around us, okay, in the world that's around us and the things we want, the material possessions of this world. And we wrestle with the pride of achievement. We all want to achieve things. And so when we achieve something, then we become proud in that. And so he's saying there that there's no temptation that any of us experience that isn't common to everybody else. And so when you walk up to someone on Sunday morning and you say, how are you doing? And they look at you in the eye and they say, I'm doing fine. Literally, that may be true. That's what they want you to think. But if you were to ask them the question, have you been wrestling this week with your soul? If they're honest with you, they're going to have to say, yes, I have been wrestling. Notice what the next phrase is. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure it. Actually, I don't like that translation. Actually, the word a, there should be the. Okay? It's a different way of translating it, but it should be the way out. In other words, there is the way out of every temptation. Not just two or three doors that are open, just one door. You've got to look for the one door. But notice it also says that he will now allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. In other words, you can handle what he has allowed. Now, it's also interesting that in James, it tells us some things about this temptation, how it works. It says, and remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. So first of all, understand this. This is the truth of the scriptures. God never tempts you. Okay? It is not him. Notice where it comes from. It says temptation comes from our own desires. Our fleshly desires for things, our fleshly desires for pleasure, our fleshly desire for pride and achievement. That's what he's looking for. That's what we look for. That's where the temptations come from. And these things are huge. This temptation, this flesh that's in us, is a huge, powerful thing. And oftentimes we think, I can hang on to this. I can get away from this. I can do this on my own. Well, we're going to take a look at a man by the name of David today. And just so you understand that this actual temptation is a sexual temptation for David, but that is not the only kind of temptation there is out there. But it represents kind of an example of how powerful all temptations are. When you think about David, so David was a king, and he had one wife while he was just early in his kingship, and he reigned for 20 years. It was pretty good for 20 years. At 20 years, he had the sin with Bathsheba. And then 20 years after that, he had the consequences of all those things inside his reign. He reigned for 40 years. So halfway through the reign, he made a big mistake. Okay? But up until that point, he did a couple things that were right and a couple things that were wrong. He was a man after God's own heart. We're going to see that in a little bit. We're also going to see that God said to him, I don't want you to multiply as a king. I don't want you to multiply horses. I don't want you to build a chariot, an armada of horses. Don't want you to do that because it'll make you strong and think you can do it yourself. I don't want you to multiply wives. I don't want you to have more than one. I want you to keep with one. And I don't want you to multiply gold for yourself. You can get gold for the country, but it's not for you. Okay, so you can't become proud and just who you are. Well, David did really good in the first one, horses, and in the gold one. He multiplied it, but it was for God, okay? He kept it for me and didn't multiply horses at all. But he didn't do so good in the second one. So it says he married wives and concubines. And he had in the Middle Eastern tradition, a harem. Okay? Now, it is very possible, it doesn't tell us this, but we're going to make an assumption that David had a problem with sexual desire. He had a very strong sexual desire. You would think that if you had a harem of wives, that you could satisfy your desire, wouldn't you? You want to know how strong temptation is? Look what it says. Temptation comes from your own desires, which entice us and drag us away. They entice us and they drag us. I want you to think in terms of me of a fishing pole and a bobber and a hook and a worm. What does a worm have to do with a fish? It's the enticement to eat it, isn't it? Now, I want you to think about this. So your desire, whatever your tempting desire is the worm. So put yours on there. So you no longer have a worm on there. You now have on whatever it is that you struggle with at your most deepest level. If you were honest with yourself in the darkest room of your house, this is the thing that'll get you every time. And it's on the hook. And as soon as you bite on the hook, what does it say? It will drag you. It'll drag you away. You will have no control. It will just drag you in. And these desires give birth to sinful actions. And when the sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Death, there is ultimately a physical death, but there are several other deaths that occur between physical death and here. Okay, one of them is a separation from God. So I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I love Jesus. Okay, He's died for my sin. But there can come a time when I grab onto that sexual sin or that material sin or that lust for power or achievement, whatever it is that you hang on to or that you want, and maybe multiple ones, okay? And I bite on that thing and it drags me into sin. And I'm into this sin, okay? What happens to my relationship with God? The same thing that happens to me and my wife, okay? When we have an argument, what happens? There's a stone wall between the two of us. No communication's occurring. She's not listening. I'm not listening. So with God, same thing happens. When I choose to sin, I'm drug away into this sinful actions. Death comes to me, and death is simply separation. You can't talk to them, and they can't talk to you. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God. When we confess our sins, He forgives the sin in between here, brings us back into relationship with God. So first of all, it's the death of sin. Secondly, the death that occurred. What happens when you lose someone in your life to the physical death? What do you feel? You'll feel pain, okay? Sometimes you can feel guilt because maybe you didn't treat them the way you needed to treat them. Sometimes you can feel shame. Sometimes you can just have just this huge amount of grief and you don't have an idea what's going on. Those things are all related to death. When death is removed, ultimately, there will be no more of these things. Therefore, when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. You see, that's what James says. Now, let's come back to David. Back one up here. David is an example of a man with a tired soul. I remember I told you that he's been into this thing called kingship for 20 years. Okay, before he was ever before he was ever crowned king, okay, God said of this man, he's a man after my own heart. But look what it says here, first of all, before I go into that. That's the next slide, actually. Notice that there's 42 chapters devoted to David's life. 40 pages out of the scriptures are devoted to his life. He is God's example for us of what to do and what not to do. He's written there. How would you like to have your life written in 40 pages, totally laid bare with everything that you've done, both good and bad? Boy. But that's the point of David. David's life has been laid bare with us. And it says here that he was a man after God's own heart. This is God's description of David before he ever chose him as king. He says he's a man who has the same heart as me. He thinks the same way I do. He wants what I want. He's a God-shaped heart for God. Excuse me. He has a God-shaped heart for the Lord. That's what he says about him. This is who he is. These are the things that David has done, okay? He is a distinguished writer of the Psalms. He wrote 123 of the 150 Psalms you have in your scriptures. So he's an author of God's inspired word. The Spirit of God spoke to him and he wrote it down. It's considered to be God's word, okay? That's what God says about it. It's inspired. He's a writer of the Psalms. The Psalms are the songbook of Israel. So they sing these. Secondly, he was a faithful shepherd. He was a faithful man, okay? He was loyal. He was a valiant warrior. In fact, he led the nation of Israel in more victories and conquered more ground for the kingdom of Israel than any king before him and any king after him. He lived during the golden era of Israel. This is the time when even today, they look back to David and his kingdom and say, that's what we want. That's what Israel wants. They want the promise that was given to David. In fact, if you look at the Israeli flag today, what star is on it? The Star of David. He is their model. He's the one that they want to be like. He was a victorious military commander. He was a man of passion and compassion, both. Phenomenal leader, 20 years of his life. It says in 2 Samuel, the eighth or ninth chapter, that at the time when kings go out to war, David stayed in his palace. In his 20th year of his reign, halfway through, he had done everything he needed to do. He had his army so well honed that he didn't even know how to go out and lead it. He had figured it out, okay? In fact, you think, well, why did the kings go out to war? Well, they were at war with their neighbors, okay? And the rainy season was over, and so now it was time to go back out. They were fighting against the Amorites. And so he sent Joab, his leading commander, out there. You take care of it. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to rest. So he's up on the rooftop. This is who he is. You would think that a man with a distinguished career like this, and with a heart toward God like he had, and all the things he had going for him, you would think that he would not be tempted. You would think he wouldn't be. Therefore, God says to us, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You want to know when your greatest temptations are going to occur is when you're either highest on the mountain and you think you've got it all together and you figured it out, you figured life out. He says, interesting that there are two words that come between stand and fall. And what are they? Take heed. Let me put that in English today. Be careful. Wake up. You're about to go down the slippery slope. David was in that position. It says he was on the top of his palace. His bedroom was on the top floor, and it had a walk out to a patio that was on the roof. Beautifully appointed, fantastic place to be. And he walks from his bed where he was taking an afternoon siesta, which was common to the day. He walks out onto the roof, and as he's walking around the roof, he has everything is below him because the palace is the highest in the city, and so everything else is below him. But right next to his place, there's a roof down there, and he looks down there, and there's this woman out here bathing. Okay, so before we go any further, understand that this is not just all David, this is also Bathsheba, okay? But we're not talking about her, we're talking about David. So what should David have done? He should have turned and walked away. He should have never been on the roof. He should have not been in Jerusalem at this time. But that's where he was. He thought he was so strong that he could do whatever he wanted to do. And so, you know the story. We've all heard this story. David and Bathsheba, what happens? Well, he succumbs to it. He calls for her to come to his house. They have sex together. They have a baby as a result of this. And all of a sudden, his world starts to unravel. So he knows he's got to cover this thing up. He's got to cover up this sin. And so he starts to cover it up. He starts to cover it up by bringing Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, back to Jerusalem, who's out fighting the Amorites, and he calls to his commander, Joab. Joab, would you send Uriah back here? I need to talk to him, see how the war's going. Joab says, what? Why are you calling back this lieutenant? Why don't you call him for a general or a captain or somebody like that? What are you doing? So he sends him back. He comes back and he says, you know, have dinner with me tonight. How's the war going? Well, why don't you go home with your wife tonight? Yeah, well, go home with your wife, then, you know, it's not necessarily David's baby. They don't have genetic engineering at this time. They can't check the paternity of the child. Uriah stays with the servants that night. David calls him up the next day. Why didn't you go home? He says, well, I'm not going to do that against my soldiers. Why are they out here sleeping on the grass and I'm in here sleeping on my cot and having a relationship with my wife? That's not fair. So I'm going to stay right here. So David, it says he got him drunk the next night and says, go home with your wife. And he knows exactly what's going on. Isn't it interesting the scriptures just don't pull any punches? We don't want to talk about these things, but God talks about it openly. He says, you know, this is all wrong. What David is doing is all wrong. He's not seeking God at all. He's trying to cover it up. If I cover it up, God can't see it. God can't do anything about it. Nobody will know about it. And it'll be just like it never happened. So finally, he can't get Uriah to go home to his wife, so he decides he will just kill Uriah. So he sends a message with Uriah to the front. Hand this to Joab, king. Put Uriah out in the front lines, and then when the fighting is the worst, pull back, but don't tell him. Well, you know what happens. He's out there alone. He gets killed. They send word back to David. The war's going fabulously, but Uriah, the son, or the husband of Bathsheba, is dead, you know, but everything's going fine. We're winning the war, blah, 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 blah. And David thinks he's home free. But God notices. God's watched. Takes about a year for this to all come to fruition. Interesting thing is that God hasn't forgotten in a year. So he sends the prophet Nathan to David and tells him a story. He says, there was a man who had a huge flock and he thought he needed a lamb for one of his neighbors to come over and party. So he went over to his poorest neighbor and he grabbed this little flock, the only lamb this guy had, and brought it over to his inn. He killed the lamb and he feasted with him. And David got so angry, he says, we're going to kill that man. We're going to sling him up. And Nathan says, you are the man. You have taken what was not yours and God has seen it. And David turns and he confesses his sin to Nathan. It took him a year to get around to this. It's interesting that this man, David, had a tired soul, thought he could do it on his own. And yet when he confesses his sin, this is what God does for him. He refreshes his soul. So we're going to read Psalm 51, and I want you to think of Psalm 51 now in the context that you've just heard this story. So this is David himself writing this psalm about his relationship in the last year. This is what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me and cleanse me from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion, and it haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb. Teach me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back the joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you, and then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will turn to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves me. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire the sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want burnt offerings. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. So I want you to see what David does here. He essentially says this: you are right, God, and I am wrong. That's what he says in its simplest form. But if you read that and you slow down in reading it, you can hear his cry of his soul. He hurts. He hurts so bad that he cannot sleep at night. But this is what he says about God. This is who you are, God. You are merciful. You don't give me what I deserve. You are full of unfailing love. No matter what I do, you are there. You are giving me what I do not deserve. You are compassionate. You are able to purify my sin. Purify. That means there evidently in David's heart, there is a stain. A stain that will not come out. And that stain reminds him every day and every night of his guilt and his shame. And that's all he can feel. Guilt, shame, failure. You're worthless. You're nothing. You're absolutely terrible. He says, God, you're able to purify my sin. You're able to wash away my guilt. You're able to blot out the stains of sin in my soul. You are righteous and you're just. You are doing the right thing. You have never been different. You have never changed. You are always this way, and I am not. You are able to create a clean heart in me. You are able to renew a loyal spirit in me. You are able to rejoice, to restore the joy of my life. You are able to create a willing spirit within me. You see that? Want to know where the spirit gets his capacity to turn toward God? It's from God himself. The willing spirit is not yours. It's God who gave it to you that you may turn toward him. You are able to open my mouth so I can praise him again. Ever wondered why you can't praise? Why you can't sing? Most of the time it's because there's a blot of sin in our soul. And we're hanging on to the control. We don't want it to be seen. We want to cover it up. We want to make sure that nobody knows about it. But God knows. And so we can't praise, and we have no joy in our life. And we fill our lives with all the things that are around us, and we think that's going to bring happiness to us, when inside us, it's the thing that's killing us. You see, this is what David saw of himself. He says, I need God's mercy. I need your mercy, Lord. I need your compassion. I need your unfailing love. You'll notice this is a lot smaller lettering because there's more of it. Isn't it interesting? God is this, but David sees himself. This is how David sees himself. I'm stained. I'm guilty. I'm purified. I need to be purified. I'm a rebel. I have rebelled against God. I have sinned against God. I have done what is evil. I have done evil. We don't like that word. It's just sin. No, it's evil. We are wicked. We are evil. Call the spade the spade. Whether it's sexual sin or pride in achievement or a little white lie that you thought, well, this, yeah, I can do little white lies. It doesn't matter. God calls a little white lie evil. It's wicked. He hates it. He hates it with a passion. In fact, he will send you to hell over one little white lie. That's how much he hates it. You be separated from me forever. I want no part in this. That's where David's at. I've done what's evil and wrong in your eyes. I'm a sinner. I've always been a sinner. I need God to restore my joy. I am broken because of my sin. You can read all those. We just read that. This is what David is saying to God. He's saying, God, you are absolutely, totally right, and I am totally out in left field. I am wrong. I am evil. I am wicked. I am a sinner. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, that is, agree with God that he's right, and tell him that you were wrong out loud, he says, I will forgive your sin and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I will cleanse you. I'll clean the blot off of your soul. I will erase the shame and the guilt, and I will restore to you joy in your life. But this is the statement. Lord God, would you create in me a clean heart? Would you renew a loyal spirit within me? This is David's heart cry. This is should be our heart cry. This morning we need to be refreshed. And I want to say to you this morning that after this service, there are two elders and their wives that are down front. That if you need to pray with someone, they're here. I'll be down front today to pray with you. If you need to pray, no one needs to know, but you need to say it to God. You need to get it cleared. Because refreshment comes from confession. Joy in life doesn't come from what I do. It comes from what God gives me. Father God, we just we come to you today because you are the one who can forgive and can cleanse our souls. There's nothing in our soul, Lord, that we can touch. We can create it, all the problems, but you're the one who cleans. You're the one who purifies. You're the one who removes the guilt and the shame and the hurt. You bring those things that are necessary so that joy may return to our soul and to our lives. Father God, forgive us. And I pray, Father, this morning for those who are hearing this and are saying, I need this. Lord, I pray that they would just simply cry out to you and say, Lord, I need you. Create in me a clean heart. Lord, help them to come into that confession point. Even just hear their cries from within their soul, Lord. And maybe when they're alone today, or maybe when they need somebody to come, Father, give them courage to step out and to get this taken care of today. Lord, sometimes we have so much crud that separates us from you. And we could have just a free flow of communion with you. Just a friendship, a relationship with you. Lord, would you remove the sin that we wrestle with so much from us today? In Jesus' name.